For our meditation, will you give attention to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 12 and 13. The thought of verse 12 in Deuteronomy 29 begins at verse 10. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, that thou shouldst enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob. If you intend to seriously study the Bible, you cannot long put aside the word covenant. The Bible is divided into two major sections, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Testament, the word covenant is found more than 250 times, and in the New Testament, more than 30 times. One of the major books of the Bible is itself technically a legal document called a covenant, and that's the book of Deuteronomy. If you want to know what a covenant is, read the book of Deuteronomy, for that is equivalent to a covenant. You may not have a great deal of understanding after you do. You can go down to Cumberland County Courthouse and read the legal documents there, and when you finish, you may not have, without some legal training, any real understanding of the structure of our law on which the documents were based. But nevertheless, the book of Deuteronomy is, in the purest sense, a covenant. And that book is a very key book in the Scriptures. It was quoted by our Lord Jesus Christ, at least in his speeches that we have recorded in the New Testament. It was quoted more than any other book. Even when our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in the wilderness and he answered Satan, his words had a covenantal significance. For he was quoting from the book of Deuteronomy and, in a sense, was replying to Satan in terms of the framework that God had laid down for his dealings with men. And he used the word of God to overcome all of the subtleties of Satan, trying to bring Christ to break the covenant as Adam broke it. And so in the New Testament, we find that the central ordinances of the church have covenantal significance. They are ceremonies of a covenant. Baptism is likened to circumcision in the Old Covenant. The Lord's table has centrally in view the covenant of God. Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And thus you see, central to understanding the Scriptures is some understanding of the term covenant and what God intended by it. And thus we've begun to consider in a broad sense the nature of God's covenant with men. We began with the definition of covenant. One scholar has defined covenant as a declaration of God's lordship, consecrating a people to himself in a sovereignly dictated order of life. A very good definition. And we defined it initially as a sovereignly imposed framework of God to dispense grace and to demand obedience. It is sovereignly given, and it is given with centrally two elements, promise and commandment. And so you see how central this whole idea of covenant is to the Scriptures. It speaks of sovereign grace, and it speaks of the free, willing obedience of man. If you want to understand how man's responsibility is related to God's sovereignty, you must look at it in relation to the covenants as to what God is demanding of man and promising to man. If you want to understand the promises of Scripture and the commandments of Scripture, it must be in the framework of covenant. Take away the promises and the commandments, and you don't have much of a Bible left. Take away the sovereign grace of God and the responsibility of man, and you don't have too much left in the Bible. So you see that covenant pervades the whole of Scripture, and it becomes more apparent the more you study the whole subject. Not only did we look at the definition of a covenant, but we noted that God sets the rules for his dealings with men. God does not propose the terms of his fellowship with men, but he imposes them upon man. A covenant is not arrived at by God's dealing with man, by any give and take between man and himself, but it is God's will for man imposed upon him. God does not give you an opportunity to bargain as to the terms of your relationship with him. And yet it is a blessing that God has told us specifically what he expects of us. It's a blessing that God has told us what we may expect from him. His covenant does just that. He is spelling out what you may expect from him and what he expects from you. He does not ask you what you think you ought to give to him. He is telling you what you must render to him. He is not asking you what you would like to receive from him, but he tells you what you are to expect from him. It is a sovereignly imposed agreement. And then last week we began to consider the specific elements that go into making up a covenant. And we considered last week the preambles of the covenant. The place where God, in making covenants with men, identifies himself. To the covenants. When you enter into agreements with men, who it is that signs the agreement has a great deal to do with how binding it is. If a person is not to be trusted, when God entered into covenant with Abraham, he said, "I am thy He revealed himself by beginning with the statement, "I am the Almighty God." In chapter 22, when he renews his covenant with Abraham, he reveals himself as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who will provide all that Abraham needs. And so you see God revealing his character as well as what he expects of men. This follows through into the New Testament. And we find in the New Covenant that there is the fullest revelation of God that man will have before Christ comes again. We have come to know God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, most explicitly spelled out. And the character of God is quite important for understanding the covenant of God. Hence, the study of the nature of God and the characteristics of God are central to the idea of covenant in the Scriptures. Now, today we're going to look at the second element that is usually found when God establishes a covenant. First, there is a preamble, God telling the one with whom he is to enter a covenant who he is. And secondly, he usually gives some historic records of his dealings with men who trusted him. The second element of covenants, then, is a historic record. Even in verse 13 of Deuteronomy 29, where we are looking, we have God reminding the Jews that they are entering into a covenant with the one who swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The blessings that they are to receive have historic roots. And even at the beginning of this chapter 29, Moses is reminding the Jews of what God has done for them in the past as a people. Now, these particular Jews were not adults at the time when the Jews crossed the Red Sea. Moses himself was about to die, and most of the Jews had perished. And yet the children are reminded of the wonders that they saw when they were in Egypt. They're reminded of God's great deliverance and the destruction of Og, king of Bashan. So we see that God is reminding them of certain historic facts. He's doing it in order that they will obey his commandments. Notice in verse 10, or verse 9, after reviewing this history, Moses says, "Keep therefore the words of this covenant." And so in Exodus chapter 20, where we have the Ten Commandments given, the Lord said, "I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt." And then he went on with the commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." A historic record of how he had been faithful to the Jews in the past. Actually, in the book of Deuteronomy, the entire first four chapters are the historic record of this covenant document. They tell us of all of the happenings to the Jews, from the promises to Abraham to the present time. And so, you see, in the Bible, we have long history records. Have you ever stopped to think how much of the Bible is just plain history? Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, the books of Samuel, the books of the Kings and Chronicles, Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah, the book of Ruth. Much of the books of the prophets are given to historic record. The Gospels, the book of Acts, all of it is history. Now, why is so much attention given to history in the covenant of God, in His record of what He is to expect from you and you are to expect from Him? The reason God reviews His dealings with those with whom He has covenants is to stir up in your heart a right attitude toward the covenant. In ancient times, when a lord was going to renew his covenant with a people, he would often list in the document all of the deeds of kindness that could come to his mind. And in some of the old covenants, this comes to the largest section of the record, where the man is really flattering himself with all that he's done to help the people. And all of this is intended to stir up a faithfulness in the people to the covenant-making lord or ruler over them. And so it is in the Scriptures. God intends that you will see His loving kindness and faithfulness to those who have been in covenant with Him. In verse 9, we've already noted that they are to keep the commandments of God because of His goodness to them. And when you see the goodness of God to His servants throughout these historic records of the Bible, God expects that you will come to have an attitude towards His covenant which desires to be one of God's people. When you see how good God has been to those who have trusted Him in ages past, it ought to stir you up to have faith and confidence in Him. Just as David said, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." And when you see how God dealt with Abraham and blessed his heart, you'd rather be a sojourner on this earth and have the blessings of fellowship with God than to dwell owning the land of Canaan, as the heathen of that day did. When you see how God blessed David by being with him and talking to him, you'd rather be a shepherd boy on the hills than to dwell in the palaces of the rich. So it is when you read the Scriptures. It brings men, when you see the historic records of God's faithfulness and love, to the attitude of the prodigal son. Remember how he sat in the swine pen? And he thought in his mind, looking back towards his home, of how well his father's servants were treated. And as you who were born in sin sit in the pig pens of sin in this world and cast back over the history of God's grace upon His faithful dealings with people in covenant with Him, it stirs you up to say, how many of my father's servants have bread enough and to spare? Why, look at the way God's treated the saints in the past. Oh, how I'd like to be a saint of God. How I'd like to be one of His servants. Oh, that I might be in covenant with Him. That's what Moses was trying to do by reminding the Jews of God's kindness to them. You see the rich fellowship that they had with themselves and the favor that God had towards them. And your heart cries out as Rahab cried. Remember what she said to the spies who came into Jericho? She said, "The Lord your God, He is God in heaven and in the earth beneath. Oh, show kindness to my father's house." She cried out for kindness in her father's house. And why did she ask for that? Why was she thinking of God's goodness? It was because fresh in her mind were the historic accounts of the great conquest of Transjordania, of crossing the Jordan River, and her heart was trembling with fear, because she knew that the armies of the Egyptians were destroyed and Jericho itself must be destroyed. God had blessed this people. God had destroyed the enemies of this people. And in her heart, she wanted to be part of that people. And she said, "Oh, bless my father's house. Be merciful toward my father's house also." And so we read through the pages of Holy Writ. Nebuchadnezzar one day stood and he said, "There is no other God that can deliver after this sort. No other God can deliver after this sort." because he had seen that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked out of the fire unscathed. And as you read past the pages of history in the Old Testament and the New Testament, your heart will thrill at what God has done for his people. He satisfied every spiritual need, every physical need. What has God not done for his people? There is no other God that saveth after this sort. There is no other God that takes the lunatic and puts him in his right mind as Christ did on the shores of a heathen land. There is no other God, even today, who takes people who are like you are and turns them from sin unto righteousness. And though we may be sad examples when placed beside Abram and Isaac and Jacob, yet nevertheless there is no God who can deliver as he has delivered us and turned our hearts from the ways of the world to the ways of righteousness. No other God could take the old cursing John Newton and make him a minister of grace. There's no other God who could take Jacob, who was a cheater and who had been a scoundrel to his brother, and make him a prince of God. Oh, God is a great deliverer. And the records of history in the covenants of God are intended to make you long to enter into covenant with him. But secondly, when you review the covenants and you read carefully the histories, you will see that apart from God's covenant of grace, there is absolutely no hope for you in life everlasting. There is no hope for you to have eternal life and blessing with God but in his covenant of grace. Notice what he said in verse 12 and 13. God said that in entering into covenant with him, he intended to establish you, verse 13, to establish you today for a people unto himself, that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn, that he might establish you to be his people, and that he might be to you a God. Now the Lord who made us is God over all men in the sense that he knows all about you and he has all power to do with you as he pleases. God is in control of history. God made you. God has, even at this moment, been sustaining your life, giving you the strength to breathe. And so he is God to you in that sense. But there are some of you who sit here this morning who have not the Lord for a God in the sense that Abram had him for his God. For Abraham was the friend of God. He had fellowship with God and he obeyed God. There are some of you who do not know the Lord as a God in the sense that Moses knew him as God. There are some of you who do not have God as your God in the sense that David knew him as God, for David was the apple of his eye. And God is over you only for wrath and destruction. But we see clearly in the Scripture that only in the covenant of grace may men address God as my God. And does God speak to them as his people? In Ezekiel 36:28, we read, "Ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." This is what he says after his prediction of God sending his Spirit to give men new hearts. A new heart will I also give you, and a right spirit will I place within you, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And throughout the Scriptures, we find this formula of God speaking to his covenant people as his peculiar people, his special people, the people who have his favor, the people who have his fellowship, the people in whom he delights. And those who are in his covenant of grace refer to him as my God. As our song says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." And none but those who are in the covenant of grace dare refer to him as my God in this close relationship of fellowship and favor. Turn to Leviticus chapter 26 for a moment. And notice one of the early roots of this expression in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 26, looking at verses 11 and 12. Promise of God to the Jews in the Old Testament. "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. You see, any who are outside of the covenant of grace are abhorred by God, as God abhorred all men in the days of Noah, but Noah and his family. And he destroyed them, and his rule over them was only for their destruction. But God says to those in the covenant of grace, my soul shall not abhor you. I am, verse 12, and I will walk among you, fellowship in the presence of God, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. This expression of favor. Now turn to Revelation 21 for just a moment. See how this phrase carries from the beginning of Scripture to the very end of Scripture as the summary of God's covenant relationship with his people. Revelation chapter 21, looking at verse 3. At the end of John's visions, he had a vision of the holy city, of the end of days when all things would be subject unto Jesus Christ, who would deliver them up to the Father. It begins in verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city. In verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And notice the repetition in verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. All the close relationship that exists in the covenant of grace. But this close relationship of being devoted to God and dependent upon God and obedient to God while God delights in you be found nowhere but in the covenant of grace. It's a common fault in the world to erect schemes by which you think you shall be saved, by which you think all will be well in the day of judgment. It's common among men to believe that somehow in the end things are going to work out well for us. When we do stand before our Maker, many of you think, well, I hope it's all going to work out right. I've tried my best and I've done all that I could. But as you review the history of Scripture, page after page adds this emphasis to God's covenant, that there is no other way of entering into blessedness with God but according to His terms, which are absolutely fixed in His holy word. By this and this alone is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And how can a man come to know God? Only by the specific terms laid down in God's covenant. For there is no other name given under heaven and given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the appointed way of blessing. I am the one and only mediator of the covenant. And no man shall ever enter into blessedness and have anything else but the wrath of God but by the specific conditions of his covenant. For God is faithful in keeping his word. You contrive conditions of acceptance, but the contrivances of man's mind are vain. God has not asked you what you think ought to be the terms of your judgment. He has specifically spelled them out in his holy covenants. Some of you say, well, I feel like I'm a Christian. I feel that I'm a Christian. I feel that things are right between God and myself. But you know that in the day of judgment, God isn't going to ask you what you feel like. God isn't going to judge you on the basis of what you feel ought to be the standard of his judgment. He's going to judge you according to his holy covenant. He's given the terms by which men may find grace and salvation. And Jesus has warned us that in that last day, many will say, Lord, Lord, look at what I've done. Look at how I live. Lord, I feel like I'm a Christian. I feel like I'm even one of your servants. Jesus will say, depart from me, ye cursed. Because they ignored the conditions of God's covenant. They ignored the specific revelation of the way that God has laid out for salvation and ran off after their own feelings. Have you learned from God's holy word to believe that you are a Christian? Well, some people say, well, yes, the Bible tells us that God's merciful. And I hope that God will forgive me for all my sins in the day of judgment. I know he's merciful. Yes, the Bible reveals he's merciful, but he's merciful according to the one way of covenant that he's outlined. If you had a debt with a banker on your automobile, and you forfeited your right to own the automobile by not paying your debts on time, and the banker were to come to your house and say to you, now, I have the right to take your automobile, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to give you other terms by which you can pay it off. In so many months, you begin paying me so much, and this second way of having favor with me and having the inheritance of your automobile, this second way is grace from me. And then the man who hears the banker say, well, he's given me a second chance, he's given me a second way, a way of having favor with him, a way of keeping hold of this inheritance. And that person went out and said, well, my banker is generous, my banker is very merciful, I don't have anything to worry about. And then he never met any of the payments or the conditions of the second agreement, he'd be a fool, because the banker would foreclose before long. And yet the world is filled with hosts of men who are guilty of breaking the first covenant, having sinned against God as Adam sinned, having warranted the judgment and the just wrath of God and eternal destruction upon your own head. And God has graciously come, as he came to Adam and Eve, and say, I've provided a second way. All those who trust in the Messiah who is to come and repent of their sins and walk according to my commandments all the days of their life, these people shall in the day of judgment be justified. And there are people walking around today and saying, well, God's a merciful God, which he is, revealed in his covenant of grace, and ignoring the terms of it and hoping that somehow God's grace will break his own covenant of grace. And God will be so gracious as to become a liar and break his promise of judgment to come. People go about thinking, well, I pray often and I enjoy my times of prayer. I live a moral life and my conscience is quiet. Oh, but these are subtle forms of self-righteousness. And all of you who are looking for some ground within yourself as a hope to receive God's mercy are deceived. And the very things that you say is the ground of your hope. Well, I'm not as bad as other men. Well, my conscience is quiet. Will I pray? Will I do this? If that's the ground of your hope, then what you claim to be your hope is the very thing that will shut you out from God's mercy. For God's covenant of grace has declared that you can become his people. And he will become your God only as you believe and trust in Jesus Christ and in his merit alone. Our hymn says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And the second verse goes, his oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. Dressed in his righteousness alone, bold shall I stand before the throne. And God will not allow a mixing of the first covenant, the way of works, and the second covenant, the way of grace. And the only way that men may stand in the last day before God is to enter into his covenant by coming to the mediator, Jesus Christ, who is mediator of a better covenant than the first, mediator of one which is eternal. How is a man to restore his position of favor with God? How is a man to hear the words of the Lord spoken and saying, I will be your God, and you must be my people? It's by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer and asking him to be your mediator, reminding Jesus Christ in prayer of his covenant promise, sealed in his own blood. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And the sinner must come and say, Lord Jesus, remember your promise. I'm coming to you, Lord Jesus, as a prophet. I believe all that you said in the Bible. I'm coming to you, Lord Jesus, as a priest. Only your blood can cover my sins. I'm coming to you, Lord Jesus, as a king. I fully intend to obey every one of your commandments. And I'll forsake anything that displeases you. And then remind him, Lord Jesus, you said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. It's by going to the Father in prayer and saying, Father, do you remember your covenant promise? You said to Abraham years and years ago, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And Father, I believe that your seed has come, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And I'm embracing that seed, Jesus Christ. Oh, be pleased to magnify that grace that was spread to all nations by saving me, by blessing me in thy seed. It's by reminding the devil, when he comes to try to grasp you and hold you within his kingdom, that Jesus Christ died and his covenant is sure. And when he died on the cross, he fulfilled that covenant promise given years ago when our parents had sinned, that the woman should have a seed, and that seed would bruise the head of the serpent Satan. Reminding Satan and arguing with him in times of temptation that you are now in the covenant of Christ and belong to him. By reminding yourself daily of his great covenants, by reminding yourself of the promises of God in them, where God says, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. All that you do is verses 12 and 13 in this chapter of Deuteronomy, even this day. This is how men entered into covenant with God in days gone by, and this is how you can enter into saving relationship with God today. Verse 10, you stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God. If you will stand before God with the attitude expressed in verses 12 and 13, that thou shouldst enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath which he has made with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto him, and that he may be to thee a God. And the two go together. You can't separate the promises of the covenant from the commandments of the covenant. You can't have God saying to you, I will be your God, while daily in your life you're saying, I will not be your people. You can't do it. His covenant involves both obedience and blessing. And that man who's unwilling to say, I'll be your people, and obey every one of your commandments, will never have the promise of the covenant. I will be your God. Oh, those dreadful words, depart from me, I never knew you. From the lips of God, I never knew you. Oh, that he might own in that day that we are his people. That he is our God. Is that not the desire of your heart? Have not the records of Scripture persuaded you? Oh, sinner, have they not persuaded you that God's people are the most blessed people, the most blessed creature in all creation, more blessed than the angels? To have Christ as a brother, and God as a father, and his throne for a place of dwelling, and all of the blessings of God as our inheritance, and seeing it throughout the Scripture and recorded on every page of his covenant. Are you so vile in your heart as to refuse to come to Christ this day and plead with him to be on those same covenant terms? Oh, all of the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, fulfilled in him, and his covenant is made sure in our Lord. Come to Christ today, sinner. Christian, think often of the promises and the commandments, and stand before God as one who will enter into his oath and enter into that establishment as his people. I had intended this morning to, since historic records are so important in establishing the covenant, I had hoped to review how God has dealt through all of the ages with his people, comparing covenant with covenant, showing the union that there is in all of the Old Testament covenants with the New, and showing the diversity, but obviously that's an issue for another message. So we hope next week to continue with this matter of the history, probably looking at Genesis 3:15, at the unity of all the covenants, plural, as they're found in the Old Testament, and the diversities between them. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, our minds are too small to sweep the history of mankind as your holy mind can do. But as we seek to do so and see how you've dealt with Abram and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, yea, and with the disciples of Christ and the church to this present hour, how we are overwhelmed at the abundance of your goodness to your people. How we thank you for the clarity of spelling out the way in which men may be saved. How we praise you that you did not leave us with the first covenant alone to be cursed and destroyed, but added a second likewise, that we might with Jesus Christ as a mediator find all of the conditions fulfilled in our behalf by him, and then live in obedience to your commands out of gratitude for your grace. O Lord, how we thank you for Christ the mediator, for the entire covenant, and for the hope that his blood and the covenant give to us. Grant that sinners today might flee to thee, lest they be left in that dreadful day not to be among thy people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.